Go ahead and turn into Luke once again. Luke chapter 1. We'll be looking at a very famous passage today. Most of you know this and have read it oftentimes during the Christmas season and maybe oftentimes outside the Christmas season. But this is a marvelous passage of Scripture that I think is well worth our time to look at, to study, to wrestle with, and to maybe see God on a grander scale. It's Mary's song of praise, the Magnificat. It goes from Luke chapter 1, verse 46 through verse 56. And Mary said, "My soul magnifies the Lord. And my spirit rejoices in God my Savior. For he has looked upon the humble estate of his servant. For behold, from now on, all generations will call me blessed. For he who is mighty has done great things for me, and holy is his name. And his mercy is for those who fear him from generation to generation. He has shown strength with his arm. He has scattered the proud in the thoughts of their hearts. He has brought down the mighty from their thrones and exalted those of humble estate. He has filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he has sent away empty. He has helped his servant Israel, the remembrance of his mercy, and as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham, and to his offspring forever." And Mary remained there with her about 3 months and returned to her home. So the question is in the title this morning: how do you see God? Or how do you view God? What does he look like from your perspective? Not physically, but how would you begin to describe God? Would you describe God as maybe just a greater, more perfect you? Or would you describe him the way Scripture does? I really do believe this. How you answer that question and how you view God truly determines everything about you and how big God is in your eyes. I really think that. But today, Mary the Virgin is our teacher. Remember now that she's a young teenager, about 13 to 15, maybe 16 years old at most. And she's also pregnant. Think about that. A teenage pregnant virgin. I mean, that's mind-boggling to think about. But she's now pregnant in a supernatural way, and she's residing in the hills of Judah with her cousin Elizabeth, and who is very old at this time, again, well beyond childbearing years. However, she's pregnant with a child. And honestly, this is a very humbling passage as we read it. And personally, because it has a richness in theology and a depth of emotion that comes from one much younger than I, and with much less schooling. But what she did have, we know, is a very intimate walk with the God of the universe, who spoke the word and the earth in which we dwell upon came into existence. So what was Mary doing? If you remember when she was called by Gabriel, what was she doing? Was she doing anything tremendously spiritual? No. And you think about this, you know, God sends Gabriel to tell her this news that she was to bear the Savior of the world. She was going about her business as a young woman in that day, probably nothing special. And really, this is the way of God toward us as well. If we kind of look at the passage on who God looks fondly upon and not so fondly upon, it's really that which is opposite of how the world would view a person. They would look for a person who has it all together, that maybe has a really good career, has a lot of charisma, that kind of thing. Do you think if you would look at Mary from our culture and our standpoint, would Mary ever be chosen to do this huge, or have this huge responsibility? No. She doesn't have a degree. She doesn't have the schooling. In fact, you know, females probably didn't go through a lot of schooling at this time. And so she was probably fairly illiterate. And the only thing she knew spiritually is what she heard the rabbi teach, or maybe her father or something like that. But she was very limited in her schooling, and she basically probably was a servant. And, you know, we really don't know much about her personal life except that she was very young, and she was indeed a virgin. So God, when he begins to choose a person, doesn't call those that are maybe popular with the culture or with the in crowd, so to speak. He doesn't call those that are doing the right things according to the world most of the time. He does call those whom he elected in eternity past so that he might be honored among men. If you would really walk through the pages of Scripture and the people that God has called to have a relationship with him and to carry out what he has promised and what he has desired, it just doesn't make any sense. Let's use one Old Testament person, Abraham. If you've ever read anything about Abraham, what do we know about Abraham? He lived in Ur of the Chaldees when God called him to be his follower. We know this much about that area. They were moon worshipers. So Abraham didn't even worship God. In fact, didn't even know who he was until God called him. And God introduced himself to Abraham, and Abraham became a friend of God. I mean, it's so unlikely. A person who didn't even have a thought of who the real true God was, and he calls him out of basically nowhere, if we would think that. So here's God doing things completely different from us. And if you read the Jacob and Esau story, that doesn't make much sense when you really think about it. He calls just all kind of like David, King David itself, because that doesn't make any sense if you think about it, because the oldest normally would be the king. And you don't normally call a king when there's already a king. And a lot of it doesn't make any sense. But God works in ways that we don't understand, because his thoughts are above our thoughts and his ways are above our ways. So that's something to deal with when we're looking at this. Now we know that indeed God is, full of pleasure in introducing himself and this message and the responsibility and this privilege that Mary has here. He comes to, in verse 28, if you remember, he comes to Mary and says, "Greetings, O favored one." Grace upon grace, basically. You are a recipient of the grace of the God of the universe, just as in the days of Noah. This is what we're looking at. This is the love of God personified now, as you will bear the Savior of the world, in which all families of Israel are looking for. And maybe they'll be the one to bring the Savior of the world, and you are it. Excuse me? God didn't call a royal family. He didn't call a rich family. He didn't call a popular family. He called Mary, the one who was betrothed. I mean, he didn't even do it right, or so we would think. She wasn't even married yet. She was legally bound to be married, because engagement was a much more serious thing at that time. But she wasn't married yet, and so there was no normal relations between Joseph and Mary, because that's just not the way it happened. But God's love becomes personified in the person of Jesus Christ, and it came to us in the most unlikely fashion, through the womb of a teenage virgin. It's mind-boggling to think about. Mary encountered God. Have you? Mary encountered God. Listen to Francis Chan about encountering God. This is just on the back cover of Crazy Love. God is love. It's crazy, relentless, all-powerful love. And have you ever wondered if we're missing it? It's crazy if you think about it. The God of the universe, the creator of nitrogen and pine needles, galaxies in E minor, loves us with a radical, unconditional, self-sacrificing love. And what is our typical response? We go to church, sing songs, and try not to cuss. Wow. Woo! Whether you verbalize it or not, we know that something's wrong. Does something deep inside your heart long to break free from the status quo? Are you hungry for an authentic faith that addresses the problems of our world with tangible, even radical solutions? Just as God called Mary into this, I mean, this had to be a radical idea at the time, okay, of what God was doing. But God is calling each one of us, I think, to a passionate love relationship with Himself. God introduces this not only when He created the world, but it really is cranking up the volume now in His love when He calls Mary to be the one who will bear the Savior of the world. God's love is about ready to make an appearance upon the stage of the earth through this teenage virgin, through the person of Jesus Christ. What was about to happen and what was about to be made public would upset the apple cart of that society of that day. And indeed would upset the apple cart of our day. Has what I just read to you from the back cover of this book, that have you come and understood that God loves us with a radical, unconditional, self-sacrificing love? Have we experienced that in our lives? This is actually normal Christianity, not abnormal. So if something is missing, is maybe we haven't had this full-orbed encounter with the God of the universe. And I think really this Magnificat really grabs a hold of our hearts and minds and draws us, or should draw us in, to a deeper understanding of this radical love and relentless love of God. So, how has your view of God dramatically changed since you began to follow Him? Or has it? I think there's two views that we need to look at. I'm going to kind of briefly go through the first view, and I want to spend most of my time in the second view. But I see there's two views here, and it's first of all how Mary views herself. Now, we get the word Magnificat from the word magnify, which is in verse 46. My soul magnifies, makes great, makes large. We'll get into that a little bit more. Makes large God. Magnificence has that idea. Magnificent has the idea of huge, brilliant, bright, outstanding, will grab your attention type of thing. So Mary says, I magnify the Lord. And God, my spirit rejoices in God my Savior, for He has looked on the humble estate of His servant. Here's how she views herself. First of all, she is in need of a Savior. What does that imply? She was a sinner. She understood that she was in need of a Savior. A perfect person would not be in need of a Savior, would they? You never hear Jesus say that God is my Savior, do you? So first of all, that God is her Savior, not a judge. I mean, how could He be a judge after He called her the way He did? She sees God accurately, not as a judge, but as her Savior. Oftentimes, in many, many other religions, unfortunately, God's predominant attribute is what? God is a God of judgment. Of a list of do's and don'ts. And if you don't satisfy God's list of do's and don'ts, you will be judged. But Mary doesn't say that. She says, I magnify, I make great God because He's my Savior. He is the one that will release me from the bondage of this world and of this sin that so easily entangles me. But He's not my judge. That was a humbling statement. She put herself under the guise of the direction and, just the overall lordship of her God. And I think that she probably knew, intellectually from what she had been taught in the synagogue or the temple or maybe from her parents, depending on how that worked, that intellectually she knew that she was God's servant because that's what they were taught. Unfortunately, being a servant a lot of times doesn't leave room for a lot of relationship. It is a list of do's and don'ts. But she says here that he has looked upon the state of a humble estate of his servant. She sees herself as not better than anyone else. She goes, yeah, I have a right to be the servant of God because, you know, I'm real special. No, she doesn't see that. She realizes that she's called for a tremendously special task, and that's an understatement. So she sees herself accurately as I am going to not only serve God, but she is really a servant to the world because she bears the Savior. Do you see yourself as the same way as Mary? I mean, think about that. You know, in our world today, in our society today, we have what they call a sense of entitlement. I know you probably don't see it at your school, you know. Yeah. They want to earn everything they get, right? Yeah. A sense of entitlement means I deserve it because of who I am or, you know, of what I've been through and you don't understand. And so I deserve either the money or the grade or the advancement or the promotion. It doesn't matter. No. That doesn't work. To serve others is where really things begin to happen. And she says, do you think she's happy to be this servant? Because normally when we put the idea of servant on, and if we talk about servant, normally what's their attitude, a servant's attitude? Yeah. But she's like, I'm God's servant. I'm the humble servant of God. I get to be used of God in such a magnificent way. I pray that maybe we will have that same attitude. She sees herself also, at verse 48, as happy. For behold, all from now on, all generations will call me blessed, happy. Because why? Because that's what she is. She's happy. She's blessed. She's spiritually prosperous, spiritually fulfilled. She's saying in a way, I want nothing for myself. I want everything from the Lord for the Lord. And since that is true, that everything's for the Lord, I am fulfilled. I am overwhelmingly happy. Fulfilled, prosperous spiritually. That's what she's saying there. As a believer, as a follower of Christ, if I were to say, are you a follower of Christ? You would say, probably say yes. Now, my next question is, are you blessed? Are you happy? Are you spiritually prosperous? What would your answer be? Or is being a follower of Jesus or a child of Jesus total drudgery? Ugh. I'm following Jesus. Oh, praise the Lord. I'm like, oh man, leave me alone. You know, I don't need that kind of stuff. You know, is it a list of do's and don'ts that you have? I see here, you know, there's nothing about, you know, if the Lord blesses you, a lot of times our response is, now what can I do to really kind of keep that going? To, you know, make God more and more happy with me. You don't see that in Mary, and that really should be our response. She's resting in the fact of this major blessing that she has been given and will give to the world. So, are you getting tired of trying to keep a list of do's and don'ts as a follower of Jesus? And a lot of times when we fail, a lot of times we blame God. But where's the list of do's and don'ts that God has put on you? What is... If you remember, in John chapter 21, and Peter and John are kind of walking along with Jesus, and he talks about that Peter, you're going to, I'll put it succinctly, Peter, you're going to die in a way that you don't want to, okay? Peter turns around and says, what about him? And Jesus says, well, if I want him to live till I return, great. But you, what does Jesus say? You... follow me. He says, you follow me. Period. Where's the list of do's and don'ts? When Jesus calls his disciples, he says, okay, before you can follow me, you need to do this, this, and this, and quit doing that and that. and kind of get your act together before you follow me. No, he said, think of Matthew the tax gatherer. What was he doing when Jesus called him? Sort of a trick question. What? He was ripping people off. Okay? Sure, he's collecting taxes, but he was also collecting more income for himself. So sure, he had the tax, but he's also getting a little bit more off the top. Okay? So he was, Matthew didn't have it together before God called him to himself. Okay? So just kind of a thought there in regards to maybe we're trying to keep a list of do's and don'ts, and we just kind of got to get it together before this, and we have to have this certain situation. No, just stop right now and surrender. Surrender everything to Him right now. And so we can kind of say along with Mary, I want nothing for myself, but everything for the Lord. She was totally captivated, totally surrendered to God's will and direction and sovereignty. That's all I want to spend on that view, because the important and what the bulk of this section is spent on how Mary views God. And that's the best part anyway. First of all, what does she say in verse 46? The first part of verse 46, where we get the word magnificent from. Glorifies or magnifies the Lord. All right? So she sees Him as great, magnificent, beyond description, really. A.W. Tozer has a small devotional on Psalm 34:3. Psalm 34:3 says, "Oh, magnify," you've never heard this, have you? "Oh, magnify the Lord with me, and let us exalt His name together." Sounds like a song, doesn't it? And it is, because it's from the Psalms. But here's what Tozer writes, because it's titled, "Our God is Too Small." "I am positively sure that after many years of observation and prayer, that the basis of all our trouble today in religious circles is that our God is too small." Now, he wrote this like in the 1940s and 50s, and it sounds as if he just wrote it yesterday. When the psalmist says he magnifies the Lord, and when Mary says she magnifies the Lord, he doesn't mean that you are to make God big. Okay, because when we think about magnify, what are we doing? There was one type of like microscope. What does a microscope do? Makes it bigger. Okay, so that's not what we're talking about here. Okay, it's not what we're talking about. He doesn't make that you are to make God big, but you are to see Him as big. When we take a telescope and look at a star, we don't make the star bigger. We only see it big. Okay, we begin to see what the size really is. Because when you look at a star with your naked eye, how big is it? It's real tiny, but is it? When you get to it, it's huge. So when we get closer to the star, we don't make it bigger. We just see it as big. Okay? Likewise, you cannot make God bigger, but you are only to see Him bigger. Okay? My brethren, God calls us to magnify Him, to see Him big. A meeting is not big because a lot of people are present. A meeting is big because a number of people see a big God in the meeting. And the bigger God is seen, the greater the meeting. Makes sense. A friend of mine has a little saying. I would rather have a big little meeting than a little big meeting. There are a lot of big meetings that are little because God in them is small. And there are a lot of little meetings that are big because God is big in the midst of them. This is the first thing. Magnify of God. Magnify God. Your ministry will be little, and you will live and die little unless you have a bigger God. So Mary sees God as for who He really is. Big. Huge. Or we would say magnificent. So how do you and I view God from this point of view? Do we see him as Mary does, as magnificent, as infinitely large? The prophet Isaiah gives us a good idea of how large God is in Isaiah chapter 40. I love this. This is one of my favorite chapters. You know, at the end of verse 31, you know, the weary will walk, you know, and the faint, and, you know, God will strengthen them. Remember that? But in that, it says, as the heavens are a span. Okay, that's a span. That's about how long? 6 inches, right? That's how big the universe is in God's hands. That makes a very large God, doesn't it? That's what we're talking about. Isaiah the prophet gets it. Isaiah the prophet gets it, not only in Isaiah chapter 40, but we'll go back to this chapter again probably, but in Isaiah chapter 6, okay, we know about the holy, 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 but listen to this part. God is seated on his throne, and his train fills the temple, is overflowing, and the seraphim are flying up around God, and they have 6 wings, right? 2 wings, they cover their eyes. 2 wings, they cover their feet. And with 2 wings, they fly. And what do they say? But what happens when they say that? Think about this. The angels speak and heaven's foundations shake. God hasn't said a word yet. Think about that. Think about how magnificent God is if the angels whom he created make heaven's foundation shake. We begin to think on that level, which I really can't. I can go to a certain level and I'm done, because the human mind can't grasp how mighty God. I'm thinking, okay, if the heavens shake simply when the seraphim speak, what happens if God starts to speak? I'm not sure. We kind of have a result, don't we? We wouldn't be here if God didn't speak. God said, let there be light, and there was light. I have a feeling he had a whisper. I don't know. Because I'm thinking God is just more than we can ever begin to grasp a hold of. Mary begins to see this because you think about it, hold it. How am I supposed to do this when I haven't had normal relations with a man? I'm not even married yet. How is this supposed to happen? God is indeed bigger than we can ever conceive of. Look at the whole situation. Zechariah and Elizabeth are well beyond the years, right? And it's been 400 solid years. They haven't had a prophecy in 400 years. And all of a sudden, John, Jesus, began to come on the scene. This is a spectacular thing. And Mary grabs a hold of this and begins to realize it, I think, more than you and I have. I mean, we have something more sure, don't we? According to the Apostle Peter, we have something more sure. We have the very written Word of God. And I don't think we grasp what Mary's got a hold of already. How magnificent God is. So my question is right now, how big is your God? How do you view him? Is your God too small? And unfortunately, I would say most of the time, probably, we see him as too small. And our desires are too small. So what do? We go to church and we don't drink and we try not to cuss. How's that fulfilling? Whew. We have not grasped what Mary's grasping right here about magnifying the Lord, how great God is. So my first challenge, I guess, would be that we would begin to see God as big as he really is. The second attribute, I think, that we see from here is that she sees that God is, of course, her Savior. We've talked about it already. But God is a Savior. Not only hers, but he's ours. No one is perfect. everyone that has walked upon the earth except for the Lord Jesus Christ is in need of a Savior, since all are created beings. I read that, humans, okay? We all need a Savior, and that Savior is God Himself in the person of Jesus Christ. It's the only way. By faith in Jesus Christ is the only way to have God as your Savior. Not a list of do's and don'ts. It is a faith-based relationship on Jesus Christ. We all know that. We need to come to grasp with it. Another attribute is that God is mighty. And that's in verse 49. For He who is mighty has done great things for me, and holy is His name. There's another attribute. But we see that God is mighty. That word is dunamis, where we get our word dynamite from. And do we have any power associated with dynamite? It's explosive power, isn't it? Now we take this on an infinitely greater scale when we associate this word with God, that God is mighty. Because think about what He did. Without any effort at all, He said, let there be light. Let there be animals. Let there be plants. Let there be other universes and all that kind of thing. Without any effort. And He upholds the universe by the word of His power. I would say that is indeed explosive power and sustaining power. God is dunamis. He is the ultimate dynamite, so to speak. He is mighty, overwhelmingly so. Is there anything too difficult for the Lord? Think about it. Just in our context, what we're looking at in Mary, is there anything too difficult for the Lord? Now think about your own situations right now. Some, I know what situations you're in. Some, I have no clue. But God does. Think about the examples that we looked at now. And the God is mighty. Here we have a teenage virgin. Okay? She's pregnant. Think about that one for a little while. We have Zechariah and Elizabeth. The biological clock has not slowed. The biological clock hasn't been around for a long, long time. It's gone. Abraham and Sarah. Impossible. Okay? A creation of the world simply by a spoken word. Impossible. But God is mighty. In fact, back in the book of Genesis, in chapter 18, God puts it to Abraham. And of course, I have to forget the verse, right? I knew it was verse 14. I have to look at the second part. Now, Abraham and Sarah were old, verse 11, advanced in years. The way of women had ceased with Sarah. Okay? The Lord said to Abraham, in verse 12, so Sarah laughed to herself, saying, after I am worn out, my Lord is old, shall I have pleasure? In other words, having a child. The Lord said to Abraham, why did Sarah laugh and say, shall I indeed bear a child now that I am old? Verse 14, is there anything too difficult for the Lord? Let me ask you that on a personal level. And be honest with yourself. You don't have to answer this out loud, but be honest with yourself. Are there times that you either think or even have said that God can't handle this? Not verbally, but maybe in the way we responded to the situation. This is something that's too hard for God. Really? So what does that do to Genesis 18:14? It throws it out, doesn't it? So what are we saying about God? What? Yeah, He's impotent. We've made Him out to be a liar. Nothing too difficult for the Lord. Nothing too difficult for Him. He is God. In fact, I think it's our memory verse. Yeah, Job 42:2 for next week. What does that say, Joel?
I know that you can do all things, and that no purpose of
What does that say? No purpose of yours can be thwarted. What's that? Yeah, his will be done. Nothing's going to stop it. This is the type of might that Mary's referring to and that Luke communicates to us, that God, who is mighty, has done great things. He whose ways cannot be thwarted, there's nothing too difficult for God, that all things are possible with God. This is what Mary's referring to. And that mighty God, that infinitely powerful God, has done great things for me. So see how intimate God is now? He's not only transcendently powerful, and none of his ways can be thwarted, but he's taking that and he hands it to us as his creatures. That just blows me away, to know that this powerful, magnificent, perfect, holy, mighty God would reach down and touch individual lives. And nothing is too difficult for God. So put that out of our head. We need to put that out of our head. We think in our Heidi's and my own life, we think of that Rachel right now, it's just, it'll never change. Or she'll never change. Really? If left to herself, yeah, but God is mighty. He can change hearts. He can change situations. He can change lives. I guess maybe our problem is it's not on my time schedule. My question is, who created time? This is something that Heidi and I are still learning, so we haven't perfected this yet. We're still. But God is mighty, and he can do great things for us individually as well as corporately. We have to come to grips with this as a reality, that God is who he says he is in his word. God is also holy. We know this from saying here, holy is his name. You look at Psalm 99. That's one of God's names. He is holy. He is transcendently a cut above us. He is that separate from us. And it's that separateness that really has, that there's no way you and I can get from here to there on our own. That's why Mary is now pregnant with the Savior. So that huge chasm is bridged by the Lord Jesus Christ. This holy God that and just think about this. God in Isaiah chapter 6 is what? Not only holy, he's what? Three times holy, which is the crown of his attributes. He's holy, 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 which is, indescribably so. But he takes that and he says, here, child, have some of my holiness. It's a gift. He shares the crown of his attributes with creatures who at one time hated him? Wow. And that holiness, that holy is his name, also has another name. And his name is Jesus. If you begin to really study this passage and break it down, it should just blow us away. Mary probably has a good grasp on what she's saying here, but when you begin to see God for who he truly is, it is stunning. And really ought to bring us to silence, because we see God for who he really is. But this is the Magnificat, a song, so to speak, or just an exalted praise for God and his mercy and his mightiness and his holiness. He is indeed full of mercy. I love this. P.G. Matthew rightly states this about the mercy of God. He says, what is grace? It is God's love shown to guilty sinners. But what is mercy? Mercy is God's love shown to the guilty sinners who are miserable in their sinful condition. Or in another way, and I love Ed Bateman said this years ago and it stuck with me. I don't know if it was original with him, but his first one who said it was that grace is getting what we don't deserve. Mercy is not getting what we do deserve. So we see that Mary has it down when she says that his mercy is for those who fear him, have an ultimate respect, and who honor him from generation to generation. That's who his mercy, his ultimate infinite kindness is for. That he won't lay out his judgment against those who rightly deserve it. But because of his grace, he doesn't give us what we do deserve. And that should be an ultimate sigh of relief on our part. God is merciful to his people today as well as then. You know, in verse 54, it also says that he has helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy. Again, the same idea. And did Israel deserve mercy, you think, or judgment? Judgment, because, my goodness, God would give them an opportunity and they would blow it. They'd throw it in his face. Stop. Think about this. We do the same thing. We do the same exact thing to God. He does something marvelous for us and we thank him, and pretty soon we're whining about it or we spit in his face. Mercy, 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 mercy. Thank God for his mercy. But also we see in this passage he is a rightful judge. Because he has scattered, verse 51, he has scattered the proud in the thoughts of their hearts. He has brought down the mighty from their thrones. He has sent the rich away empty. God judges the hearts of man. It says that right here. He has scattered the proud in the thoughts of their hearts. They might look good on the outside. They might say the right things on the outside. But God looks at the heart. What is your heart like? Is it receptive to Christ the King? Or is it deceptive toward the Christ the King? My prayer is that we'll be receptive to that, because look what he does. He scattered the proud in the thoughts of their hearts. He brings down the mighty from their thrones. He has filled the hungry with good things, but he sent the rich away. We see that in the book of Daniel that he's the one who sets up kings and tears down kings. He is in sovereign control of all things. Our God is amazingly a rightful judge. He judges in righteousness, he says. And whose righteous, whose right deeds does he go by? His own. Because of his character is complete, absolute perfection. Not one chink in his armor. Not even a shadow of anything incorrect or unrighteous with God. He's completely and fully pure and full of light and righteous. And he knows the thoughts of men. And yes, there will be people that receive him and spend eternity with him. But there are also people who reject him and spend eternity away from him in a place we call hell. And this is what God is telling us here and telling Mary into the world, that I'm sending my son who is to be the Savior, and those who will receive him will indeed have mercy. But those who reject him will be brought down and be empty for eternity. But what does he do on the opposite? Verse 52, he brings down the mighty from their thrones, and he exalts those of humble estate. Now go back to verse 48. Mary says, for he has looked on the what? Humble estate of his servant. Wow. Look at those two verses. They're connected to one another. There is nothing outstanding in Mary that she should be the recipient of His grace and to bear the Savior of the world. It was simply God's faithful promise to Abraham, which is found in Genesis chapter 12, verses 1 through 3. The Abrahamic covenant He is now fulfilling through Mary in the person of Jesus Christ. God is completely consistent, completely holy, completely reliable in keeping His promises. So let me ask again. How do you view God? How would you describe Him in your life? How do you see Him? As Mary did here? Or maybe your own description? I think if I were in anybody else's shoes, I probably would lean toward how Mary describes Him. Though I haven't fully grasped this, I haven't probably grasped the fullness of what it means that God is my Savior and that God is mighty and that He is full of mercy and that He is holy and that He is faithful and that He is the righteous judge. Maybe I don't fully understand that, but that's part of the journey that we're on and the discovery that He allows us to have. Maybe we discover things about God quicker as we get older or quicker at times or seasons in our life. Another, it just doesn't quite get there. We don't quite discover. We wonder, has God stopped allowing me to discover Him? Well, He's probably solidifying that which we've already discovered and building it up and strengthening it in our lives. Then He'll begin to show us more of Himself. He'll show us all these attributes of Himself that Mary lists down here. Of course, these are not exhaustive, but I can't believe, I mean, she is unashamed to verbalize this to whoever's listening. And I have a feeling since they're housing, they're in the hills, so they might have been far away, but you never know, maybe they had some houses closed. I don't think she mattered if the neighbors heard. Or that maybe Zechariah heard. She was willing to lay herself out on the line and show forth the great things that God has done. She views God accurately. Do we? Let's pray. Father, thank You for these amazing words that this teenage, unmarried virgin lays out for us. Thank You for teaching us how amazingly wonderful You truly are. I pray that You would take the truth of these words and laser beam them, etch them upon our hearts, that they would never depart from us. That we would see You more as You truly are, and that we would view You biblically accurate, and that You would impress it upon our hearts in the person of the Holy Spirit. And thus that we would be further conformed to the image of our Savior. May we view You properly. Through the written Word and the living Word, Jesus Christ our Savior. In His name, amen. Please stand.